So we started by talking about what makes it. Basically, we looked at the four Gospels and how they reveal Jesus as Messiah in different ways, correct? But in what way does John reveal who Jesus is? Remember, four portraits, one Jesus. Yeah.
He reveals them as, let's see. He reveals God through Jesus' life.
Purpose.
Through his miracles and through his statements about himself. Okay? Yes. Yes? Yes? Through his miracles and through his statement about himself. And we have seven statements about himself. Actually, more like 25 statements about himself, but seven really, really famous statements about himself, right?
Yeah.
Seven, it's easy to remember. Mm-hmm. And then seven miraculous signs.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's that outline. Basically, the first 12 chapters of John, ignoring the prologue, is seven I am statements and seven miraculous signs. Okay, keep track of that. Those seven statements about himself are all very, very deep metaphors. Simple language, deep philosophical, metaphorical, symbolic meaning. Okay, got it? All right, the theme, Jesus is the Son of God who reveals the Father, providing eternal life, or providing perhaps grace and truth. Jesus reveals the Father. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus reveals the kingdom. John, Jesus reveals the Father. Okay? John 20, verse, what is it, 21? The purpose is so that you might believe, and through believing have life in his name. So the best evangelistic gospel probably would be the book of John. All right? And we looked at a bunch of things that make it unique. Those are just keep coming up as we go through. The metaphors, the enigmatic statements, the ironic statements, the relatively negative light that it puts the Jews in, these things. We'll see all those. All right, things unique. We'll go through all those things. The seven I am statements, right? The outline. And we did the prologue. That's what we did our second session last time. So now we're going to start in on the book of signs, which we will not finish today. We'll still be working on the book of signs tomorrow. Okay, then we started doing Genesis 1. This is really, really deep theology here. And we were introduced to Jesus as the Word. And we see some of those words that are going to keep coming up in John. What are some of those words that are going to keep coming up in John that are introduced in the prologue?
Belief.
Belief, yes. Life. Okay, glory, right? Truth, grace, some of those things. All right, John purposely parallels his gospel with the book of Genesis, of course, in the beginning. All right, and then we talked a little bit about the Trinitarian, if you will, implications of John and the fact that this is not... hard to logic out this idea, but the Trinity is revealed in relationship. Okay, got it?
Yeah.
The Creator, life, light, all right, dwelling, right? The idea of tabernacling. And I introduced, and we're going to get into that in more specifics today, about the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the different festivals. Okay, Jesus is replacing the festivals. All those festivals are about him. Glory, there's that word glory. Beheld his glory, grace and truth. Glory, grace, truth, light, life. All right? And remember, there's that dualism, light versus darkness, etc. Okay, grace and truth. There we go. The only one like that. So we're going to behold the glory of God. We're going to behold the unique one, the Son of God, who is going to dwell with us full of grace and truth. Now we're starting the book of signs. All right? And I, like I said, it's like a sandwich. We have the one that I would say the first sign of Jesus, and then the one that's in the epilogue. But the seven classic signs begin with water to wine and end with the resurrection of Lazarus, kind of the beginning and the end of chapters sort of 1 through 12. That's why it's called the Book of Signs. All right, what is the purpose of these signs? And by the way, John, there, you know how in Acts 2 he says Jesus works signs, wonders, and miracles? Mm-hmm. In English, we would have said miracles, miracles, and miracles. All right, because to us, they're all miracles. All right, but the generally, these things are called signs in the book of John because the miracles are there as signs. What's a sign used for?
To
point to something, right? So these signs are pointing to Jesus. So the purpose of miracles in John is to reveal who Jesus is. In the Synoptic Gospels, the miracles are at least as much to reveal the kingdom and also to show Jesus' compassion and the healings and those kind of things. Remember, there are no healings in John, and there's no demon exorcisms. So again, the miracles that John is choosing have a specific purpose. And it's clear. He says it multiple times. If you read almost, not every miracle, but several of the miracles, he's very specific. This miracle did two things. It gave glory to God, and it caused people to believe. Right? It's not the only purpose of miracles, but in John, the miracles that are used as examples are used to produce faith in Jesus and to give glory to God. We're going to see at the end of the first sign, it says that. Just says, this is what it did. Gave glory to God and caused people to believe. Okay? So, in general, the signs in John have a definite pattern. In this section, we're going to have these personal interviews, and we're going to have signs. And the personal interviews have a very definite pattern, and the signs have a definite pattern. So Jesus performs a miracle. We see the response of the people. Jesus follows up with a teaching that reflects what's to be learned from the miracle. And then the second response. For example, you have the feeding of the 5,000, right? The response. Who is this guy? He's from Galilee. What's going on? The follow-up teaching is, I am the bread of life. And the response is, most people to leave, right? And then a few of them decide to follow him. So that's going to be the pattern in these signs. All right, so what about the first sign? Okay, which isn't in anybody's list, actually. Okay, which is basically Jesus meets Nathanael. So this first sign to me is knowing Nathanael's mind and his heart. Right? He knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, let's actually read it. Okay. John 1, 43 through 50. Again, this is not on the list of the seven signs, but all right. There you go. The next day, John 1, 43, Jesus decides to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Hope this will work. Okay, great. Nazareth! Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see, said Philip. Great way to evangelize, right? Don't know how to answer the question. Just come check it out. Just come check it out, you know? When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching him, he said to him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Again, very enigmatic. How does he know that? And so Nathanael says, how do you know me? Apparently he must be a very true Israelite. And he's like, wow, you got me, you nailed me. He had a pretty good self-confidence there. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And then it's like a drop the mic moment. He's like, this guy knows exactly where I've been, exactly what I've been thinking. And then what does he say? He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So again, this is a miracle, although it's not in the official list. It caused somebody to give glory to God and to come to belief. All right? So now, water to wine, the first sort of official sign. Okay, great. Oh yeah, this is cool. So who is Jesus? Remember, in the Synoptic Gospels, you have very little idea of who Jesus is. He doesn't tell you who he is. Here we are in John chapter 1.
Yep.
Already, Messiah, Rabbi, well, that they had all along, Son of God and King of Israel. This is John chapter 1. Already, Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that. This is actually Nathanael, but there you go. Actually, it was Philip who said Messiah, and Nathanael said Son of God and King of Israel. Close enough. All right. The turning of water to wine. Okay, this one's a little bit different in that it's a private miracle. The other miracles were all very much out in the public. All right? But nevertheless, in the Synoptics, the miracles point to the kingdom of God. In John, the miracles point to who Jesus is and gives glory to God. So, in fact, if you go to the end of the sign, actually, let me go to the right place in my notes. Here we go. In verse 11. Sorry about that. I got a little bit confused in my notes for a second here. All right. Sorry about that.
No worries.
Okay. On the third day, John 2:1, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. On the third day. Why on the third day? Because the scene with Philip and Nathanael happened in Bethsaida, which is on the sort of northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a two-day journey to Cana. When we were there, we visited Nazareth, but we drove past the exit that went to Cana, the little sign, Cana, this way. That's kind of cool. I don't think they had signs back then. Street signs. All right, so Jesus is at this wedding. Why is Jesus at this wedding anyway?
He was invited.
Yeah, he got invited. And his family, apparently this woman Mary, was a real close friend, right? And so they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother says, Jesus, hey, they have no more wine. Which is interesting, because how many miracles did Jesus work so far as we know?
None.
So what's going on there? Maybe he worked some miracles at home. Maybe he did, you know? The dishes, you know, like in, what's that Disney movie where the dishes start getting on? Yeah, they wash themselves, something like that. Maybe, something like that. I don't know. And Jesus says to her, woman, why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come. So at this point, Jesus has essentially left the household. All right. He says, my hour has not yet come. He basically says, if I start doing miracles now, it's going to just start happening too fast. We got to hold back a little bit. And I guess Mary kind of goes, yeah, but I'm your mother and I asked you to do a miracle. So I think the reason Jesus did the miracle is because his mother asked him to, right? All right. What's he doing at a wedding? Well, he's invited and probably they went because it'd be fun because Jesus did actually have fun. But his time had not yet come. So why did he do the miracle? Well, because his mom asked him to. And because of the deep symbolic meaning. Again, the miracles that John lists are telling us something about Jesus. What's this deep symbolic meaning? Well, let's go to Isaiah 25, verse 4 through 6. Isaiah 25. We're learning about Jesus through the miracles that he does. All right, verse 4. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. And like the heat of the desert, You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And Jesus is preparing, essentially, a feast, right? In Revelation 19, you have that, the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is inviting us to that feast. So Jesus is inviting us to kind of like a spiritual wedding. And that's part of what's going on here. And there's the other symbolism. You got the empty jars, which represents Judaism at that time. And then you have the full jars with the wine representing the new covenant. So there's a lot of symbolism here that happened in this little thing. All right, what do we learn about Jesus from this one? We learn a few things. We learn that Jesus is creator, right? He creates wine. Anybody here, I don't know, there's some molecules that are in wine that just aren't actually there in water. You just got the H, the 2, and the O. And so shows us Jesus is a creator. And one thing for sure is when he makes wine, he makes like super good, really, really good wine, right? And he makes a lot of it. How many jars? Seven large. What did they do with it? They had to have a lot of leftover. Why seven jars? Well, you know, it's always going to be seven. Oh, is it six?
Yes.
Oh, gee.
Well, he just made an extra
one. Okay. Let's go to John 2:11. We're going to see this pattern. John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here at Cana in Galilee was the first of the signs. And again, there's a Greek word for miracle. There's a Greek word for wonder. And there's a Greek word for sign, right? And this, there consistently his miracles are called signs because they're pointing to something, okay? The first of his signs which he did to reveal his glory, and the disciples believed in him. That's the purpose. The ones he chooses are ones which reveal the glory of God and which created belief in particular individuals. All right? So if you don't want to believe in Jesus, just stay out of the book of John. But if you're willing to at least consider the possibility of doing that. And by the way, in John 2, 12 and 13, it mentions that he was there for the Passover. And then there are two other Passovers mentioned, which is where this whole 3-year ministry comes from. Okay? So that's the first of the sign. Now, another sign. I mean, there are signs that aren't listed, you know. There's the sign that something's coming on when Jesus clears the temple, right? That's for sure. John 2, all right, 13 through 17. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, right? Like I said, this is the Passover. There are three different Passovers. Now, John is not the most careful possible chronological person, so it's not inconceivable that his ministry was not actually 3 years. Does it matter how long it was? I don't think so. But anyway, it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords. We know this story, right? Verse 18, the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Another one of those very, very enigmatic things that Jesus has a habit of saying in the book of John. All right? So, Jesus is going to clear the temple. And again, the Jews. He mentions the Jews. And whenever you see the Jews in John, they're behaving badly. All right? They're not put in a positive light. And one thing to notice is the Jews assume if you're going to claim authority over us, you're going to have to do a sign. You're going to have to do a miracle. They assume that. So obviously Jesus is going to work a miracle right now, of course, because they're asking him to prove his authority, right? You need to prove your authority by working a miracle. Nope. In fact, there are a number of miracles that Jesus would not do. In fact, we can learn almost as much about Jesus from the miracles he didn't do as we can learn about Jesus from the miracles that he did do. All right, Jesus did not work a miracle as a response to a challenge. If you say to Jesus, oh yeah, prove it, do a miracle. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. Jesus didn't use his miracles to manipulate unbelievers. He did use his miracles to create belief, but he did not use his miracles to manipulate unbelievers. God respects our free will. Number two, he did not do miracles in order to convince the hard-hearted. All right? Or Satan would do miracles to try to convince people to not believe, but Jesus wouldn't do it. Number three, Jesus didn't work miracles to take care of his own physical needs. Jesus got tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. And he could have just had had caffeine delivered directly to his bloodstream or whatever. You know, Jesus never ever did a miracle in order to reduce the load of being human, which tells me that Jesus completely accepted his humanity, fully divine and fully human. And Jesus is shown to be fully divine by the miracles he did, and he's shown to be fully human by the miracles he didn't do. Another thing he didn't use his miracles was to judge or destroy his enemies. He had lots of opportunities. And in Luke 9, 52 through 56, they say, Jesus, blitz those people. Mm-hmm. All right? John 12, 47 as well. Blitz those people. Take them out. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I will never, ever use my miracles to judge. Why not? Because Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save. And really, on the cross, every example of miracle that Jesus didn't do all happened there on the cross. Right? Jesus said, I could have called 10 legions of angels. But he didn't. Right? So Jesus clears the temple. And they say, Jesus, you need to do a sign, right? He says, no. He says, kill this body. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it in 3 days. Right? Temple. What temple are we talking about? This tabernacle. Because he is the tabernacle. He's the place where God dwells. Okay, great. Now we have, in this section, the seven signs, if you will, and we have these interviews. These interviews have a pattern. What was the pattern with the miracles? Jesus does a miracle. There's a response. Jesus does a teaching. He says, this is what the miracle is intended to teach you. And then there's a second response. Very consistent. Think about, in all seven signs, you can see this pattern. Now, with the interviews, it goes like this. Jesus makes an enigmatic, metaphorical statement about himself. The person in the interview gets very confused. And then Jesus explains it. And then he uses that metaphor to tell them who he is. Remember, in John, Jesus is always telling us who he is. In the other Gospels, he's keeping it hidden. He's keeping it secret, which is all very interesting, I would say. All right, good. Following my notes here. Good. So that's the pattern. Now we're going to have two interviews, one in John chapter 3 and one in John chapter 4. In chapter 3, Jesus reveals himself to a Jew. And then in John chapter 4, he reveals himself to a non-Jew, or the closest to a non-Jew, because is a Samaritan a non-Jew? That's kind of a debatable point. But in Romans, we learned just recently that salvation is first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, correct? Very consistent thing. So we have our first example of Jesus giving a very enigmatic metaphor to describe himself, somebody getting super confused, and then Jesus explaining it but in a way that's still a little bit enigmatic. And then he says, all right, this is who I am. So the first example, of course, is Nicodemus. So in John 3, the insider believes. In John 4, the outsider believes. Okay, so let's go to John chapter 3. Here we go. Now there's a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who's a member of the Jewish Roman Council. So this is a guy, a complete insider. The most insider possibly you could be. And then the Samaritan woman is the most outsider you could possibly be. The inner sanctum, the innermost thing of the Jews, Nicodemus, a Pharisee from the ruling council. And the next one is a Samaritan adulterous woman. Quite the contrast, wouldn't you say? So anyway, he came to Jesus at night, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So what's Jesus going to do now? He's going to give him an enigmatic metaphor, right? So Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Born again? So what's going to happen? Somebody's going to get really confused. And then what's Jesus going to do? He's going to explain it. But even his explanation is a little bit enigmatic, right? And then he's going to say, all right, here is who I am. I love John 3:14. Oh, John 3:16, that's cool. John 3:16, that's cool. But John 3:14, come on. John 3:16, you know, that's pretty good. Mm-hmm. All right, but what about John 3:14? Even better. All right, so Nicodemus, although open, represents the blindness of the Jews. And then the Samaritan woman, although not open at all, represents the open-mindedness of those who are not in the inner sanctum, if you will. Anyway, Nicodemus doesn't get it, right? So Jesus says, look, nobody's going to enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. All right? And then verse 10, well, it seems like Jesus is pretty tough on Nicodemus, right? He said, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? What are you, not even paying attention? What's wrong with you? Even asleep in class? Everybody should know what it means to be born again of the water and the Spirit. And I'm sure Nicodemus is like, why would I know about that? Well, you know why he should know about that? Because he should have read Ezekiel chapter 36. Yeah, let's read Ezekiel chapter 36. I mean, yeah, absolutely. A Pharisee should know Ezekiel chapter 36. They ought to. Did Jesus ever say that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit? Absolutely he had said that. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. Here God says to his people through Ezekiel, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Sounds like Jeremiah 31:31. This is the Ezekiel 30. This is the Ezekiel equivalent of Jeremiah 31. All right. And I will put my Holy Spirit in you. By the way, the expression Holy Spirit is only once in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit is all over the Old Testament. That's a whole other study. And I'll put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. So I'm going to sprinkle you with water and I'm going to fill you with my Spirit. All right? So when Jesus says, dude, weren't you paying attention? The only way you're going to enter the kingdom of God in this new covenant that I'm going to give is to be born again of the water and the Spirit. So for years and years and years, when I read John chapter 3, I thought, Jesus is a little harsh on Nicodemus. But then Nicodemus should have known the Bible at the level that maybe I know now from having read it a few times. So once I read Ezekiel 36, I'm like, okay, I'm with Jesus on that. All right, so now Jesus is going to, he makes this very enigmatic metaphor. And then Nicodemus is confused, then he explains it, and then he's going to tell us who he is. John 3:14. John 3:14. The pattern of these signs. Oops. Gotta get over to John 3:14. Okay, here we go. Yeah. I'll go back to verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Basically, he says, just so you know who I am, I'm the source of eternal life. That's who I am. Essentially, he's claiming to be God, I would say. All right. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. And what a great story. People have sinned. They're bitten by the snake, because the wages of sin is death. What's the solution? The only solution to dying from this snake bite of sin is to look to this bronze snake lifted up on the wooden pole. Bronze snake? God said, don't ever make a graven image. So God tells Moses to make a graven image of a snake and put it up on a pole. That's so weird. But Jesus is the bronze snake who was lifted up on a wooden pole. Because like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, God had made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross. And this idea of lifting up Jesus, the irony, I am. He's claiming to be God here. When I'm lifted up on the cross. All right, Jesus must be lifted up. Just like the snake in the desert. Just like Jesus on the cross. God lifted up Jesus from the grave. God lifted up Jesus literally right off the ground, ascended into heaven. And we too lift up Jesus. That's what we're doing on campus out about town today. We lift up Jesus when we share his faith. And we too will be lifted up. If we will look to Jesus who was lifted up, then God will lift us up and raise us at the last day. Again, the depth, you know, of what's going on in John is pretty awesome. And then he starts this sort of soliloquy almost. You know what's interesting is when you're reading John 3, at some point it's John talking, and at another point it's Jesus talking. For example, in John 3:10, that's clearly Jesus talking, right? You know what's funny is when does he switch from Jesus talking to John talking? There's like about 10 verses, like I can't tell. It's so interesting. By the time you get to the end, it's clearly John talking. But when did he switch? Now, that's kind of one of those interesting things that John does to you. He kind of messes you up. Who's talking? Is it John talking or is it Jesus talking? Well, but where do the where do they stop the red letters? Wherever they do, they could have gone plus or minus 5 verses from what, yeah. Yeah, just look at it yourself. Like, read the next couple of verses. Are you sure that's John? And read the preceding verses. You sure that's not? Are you sure that's Jesus? It's hard to tell. He's going along, and at some point you go, oh wait, oh this is John. Verse 10, this is definitely Jesus. Around verse 14, yeah, that's still Jesus. But in between 16 and 21. So now 16 and 21, this is where he's doing this dualism. Light, darkness, perish, eternal life. All right? And there's no gray areas. You're either in the light or the darkness. You're either with me or against me. You're either perish or have eternal life. So we have two of these discussions. Insider, outsider. Open, not open, etc. And by the way, by the end, Nicodemus believes a little bit more. By the end, the Samaritan woman just like totally, completely, utterly believes. So it's time to talk about the Samaritan woman. All right, and a little preaching point. Are there any deeds you've not been bringing out into the light? Just a little preaching point while we're here. It's supposed to be a class, but I just, you know, we're here away, away from friends. You're getting a situation like this. Hey, people go away for a few days, and they're here to share your faith, right? Do people ever fall into like really terrible sin in the middle of something like this? Yeah, that happens. I've heard about that. So just you know, thing to be aware of. So Jesus and the Samaritan woman. By the way, when the Jews went from Galilee to Jerusalem, they did this. And Jesus said, nah, I'm doing that. All right? Because, you know, he loves Samaritans. And that's a good thing. All right. So, let's see what we learn from this scene here. Jesus ministers in Samaria. All right? She's the ultimate outsider. First of all, she's a Samaritan.
Yeah.
And the prayer was, Lord...
That's an actual place?
Yeah, that's an actual place. It's a well that's... Oh, yeah, that probably is. Yeah, that probably is the actual place. They built a church. When you go to Israel, they build a church on top of every possible thing. So, but this is the actual Jacob's well. It is the actual well. It's in the town of Sychar. It's an actual place that's still there. You can go there, you can visit it. All right? So we have healing for the Jew, for the insider. Now here we have healing for the outsider. All right? So, yeah. So anyway, she's a Samaritan, first of all. Second of all, she's a woman. And I'm sorry for saying it that way. That was not coming from me. I promise. No, I'm serious. That was definitely not coming from me.
Culturally back then, yeah.
No. Right?
Don't look at me.
I said to Soren, we should have a sister do one of our morning devotionals, right? Yeah, all right. Okay. Not that I deserve any credit for that. And I don't deserve any credit for that, but I'm just saying. That was not coming from me. I promise you that. All right. A Samaritan, and the Jews, when the Jews would pray, they would say, Lord, thank you, they didn't make me a Samaritan or a woman. That's what they would pray. All right. That's horrible, but that's the Jewish attitude. Not only is she a Samaritan and a woman, she is a sinful woman. In fact, about as sinful as it comes. How many wives did she had? I can't remember. Jesus could tell you. He knew exactly how many it was. And the one she's with, she's not even married to right now. All right. So, and basically, Jesus says to her, will you give me a drink? Oh, the metaphor. Will you give me a drink? You know? He's just totally setting her up. Because he's going to tell her about drinking, right?
Yeah.
He's going to tell her about the Holy Spirit. And just the whole thing about the Holy Spirit revealed here in John 4 is so cool. I just got some goosebumps. I don't know if it's from the fan, but all right.
There you go.
So again, Jesus gives an enigmatic metaphor, John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She's like, living water. Well, that's a pretty enigmatic metaphor. Jesus says, I'm living water. What is living water? It's water that flows, because there was dead water, and there was living water. So living water is water that flows. In fact, when you go to the pool of Bethesda, where we're going to have the healing in the next chapter, there's the upper pool, and there was the lower pool. And the reason they had an upper pool was so that the lower pool could have living water. Because the water would flow through. And when they saw the whole thing getting stirred up, why? Not because of an angel stirring the water, but because of the upper pool. And it's up to the upper pool. And, you know, but it made it into living water. And to them, that would be life-giving water. Right? In fact, if you read the early Christian documents in the Didache, when he was giving advice for baptism, he said, ideally, you'd baptize in living water. But if not, still water. And if you can't do that, even pour. That was the instructions. All right, so I don't know if, you know, we do it out in the lake. It's kind of sort of like living water because there's the water flows in and out. So get baptized here in Merced. It's better. The ocean, it's not really living water, right? It's just like dead water. It's just doesn't flow out. It flows in, doesn't flow out. So we'd like to do our baptisms here. It's great. All right. And then she's confused, right? So he starts by making, you know, hey, I'm living water. Right?
Yeah.
And then she's there, I don't even see, you don't even have a ladle. You don't have a bucket. What are you talking about? You're living water. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well to drink from himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? All right. And what's going to happen next? Jesus is going to explain himself, right? But he's going to explain himself, and it's going to only be slightly less enigmatic. And then later on, he's going to say, this is who I am. This miracle, which he's not doing a miracle here. He's doing a miracle, which is knowing her, right? That's the miracle. All right. So our less enigmatic statement is John 4:13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And later on, Jesus is going to explain what he says. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, which is streams of living water. Whoever comes to me, streams of living water. And by the way, he's going to say that right after the water ceremony. And the water ceremony being part of the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so there's going to be all those connections. And then Jesus is finally going to identify himself in verse 26. Then Jesus declared, I, the one who speak to you, I am he. When he says, I am he, he's saying, I am. All right, who is he? He's the Messiah, right? So she says, well, the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus says, I am. Or our translation says, I am he. Ego eimi. I am. So there you go. There's your pattern. All right. So living water. Whoever drinks the water will give them a spring to eternal life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And again, it's giving glory to God. In this case, who gives glory to God? The Samaritan woman gives glory to God. The Samaritan woman gives glory to God. And you can see the growth. First, she sees that he's thirsty. Then she sees that he's a Jewish man. All right? She's getting a little bit clear. Thirsty is all she knows. Now she goes, oh, you're a Jewish man. Then she sees that he's a rabbi. Getting there. Then she sees, you're a prophet. After he told her about all her husbands. And then she says, you're the Messiah. And then, if you read on, he says, I found the Savior of the world. I found the one Savior. So Jesus, again, purpose of the miracles? To cause people to believe and to give glory to God. Now, this is not in the list of miracles, but it is. Hello? It's a miracle kind of like the Nathanael miracle, where Jesus, you know, Jesus knows what's going on in your mind, and that's sort of cool, even in that situation. All right, let me see. How am I doing here? How long have I been going?
It's 3 o'clock now.
Yeah. I've been going for 44 minutes. Perfect. Take a break.
All
right. 5-10-minute break. We can take a couple of questions if you want. Questions? Yes.
I never really tied that together with Moses and the snake, but traditionally, isn't the snake associated with Satan and sin?
Right, exactly. Okay, let's go to that passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5. That bothered me for a long time. I figured out pretty early on that this is clearly a foreshadow or a prefigure of Jesus. But then, a snake? 2 Corinthians 5. Well, because that's what they made images out of. I mean, you know, they didn't, yeah. Here we go. I don't know if there's any significance to bronze, other than that's just what they tended to make things out of. As a durable, is by far the most durable metal they had until iron was invented. But anyway, John 5, let me see, verse 21. I did get it right. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus was put on the cross, he became sin for us. And when we look to Jesus, who took our sin on him on the cross, then we can be saved from death. So, yeah, that's right. And again, if you were confused, imagine how confused Moses must have been. Because God just told them, don't ever make a graven image. Yeah. And then he wants them to make an image. And by the way, it says in Numbers, they started worshiping the snake. And, you know, so Jesus is like, but anyway, we can look back. We know exactly what's going on. Moses had no idea. And we're going to find out in the next section that Jesus is the new Moses. That's going to be in John chapter 6. Any other questions? All right, we'll take our break. Maybe we'll have another question after break. Okay.